The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation.
We are God's own people.
In order that we may proclaim the mighty acts of God, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, father," And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I will be reading the epistle from Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Let us hear word from the Lord. "Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who would have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson this morning is from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. Listen for the word of God. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. The story of Abraham's near sacrifice of his young son Isaac at God's command is proof positive that the Bible is not for children. I wasn't going to preach on that at the font today. Pretty much every adult takes offense at hearing it too. Scarcely is the story told than the questions and objections pour forth. What kind of God is it that would even think of commanding such a thing? Are we supposed to follow blindly every command of God, including child sacrifice? And even if God didn't really intend Abraham to go through with this, as was evidently the case, if God were just testing Abraham, how cruel does that make God? That is usually how the conversation goes upon hearing this story. But let me quickly cut it off, or at least the direction that it is taking, by a couple of quick answers to these troubling questions. First, no, God does not generally command us to kill our children. In fact, as the old joke goes, grandchildren are God's reward for not having killed your own children. Second, yes, if you hear a voice telling you to do harm to anyone, especially your children, don't listen to it. No two ways about it. God will back you on this one. Now, with that out of the way, let's then just concentrate on the story itself, which is about Abraham and about Isaac and about God and is not really about us, or about what God might command us to do, at least not in the first instance. And it's only then, when we get the story itself down, that we may be able to see the larger picture, for there is indeed a larger picture to be seen here, and that does have something to do with us. Now, I say all of this because understanding this story depends upon understanding Abraham's relation to God. It is his relation, and it has its own history, and it is unique. None of us is Abraham. Abraham in this story is not meant to be every man. So just listen to how this story goes to see how. Now, Abraham's story starts back a ways from this story about being commanded to sacrifice Isaac. It starts when Abraham is 70 years old, and he is told out of the blue to leave his ancestral home. For God intends to make of Abram, as he was then called, a great nation. And God promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. Abraham, although he had had no history with this God before this, he'd never even heard of him, responds in faith. He takes God at his word, and he starts walking. Now, fulfilling this promise ends up taking a long time. You might even say to this day it is still being fulfilled. And for Abraham himself, it took a lot of turns. For example, to be the father of a great nation, one has to be the father of at least one child. And Abraham was 70, and his wife Sarah was certainly also beyond childbearing years. She even thought the whole idea hilarious when God's plan was explicitly laid out to her at age 90. And yet, after a false start with a surrogate, God fulfills his promise, and Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. Isaac is the beginning of the future God promised. Isaac is the promise. And then comes the command to Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moresheth and sacrifice him. It is certainly a lot to ask. It is horrific to contemplate simply with respect to what Abraham is being asked to do to his own child. But there's even more to it than that, because he's also being asked, in effect, to sacrifice the future that he had just been promised. It's difficult to see how the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled if Isaac is lost. Isaac was already a miracle. It's hard to see how that's going to get repeated. So Abraham is being asked to have faith in God's promise and yet sacrifice the way to fulfill it. And yet Abraham quietly packs Isaac up and he heads off to the mound. Why? Well, as we ask this, I think we have to realize that there is nothing in our experience that can shed light on Abraham's thinking. But perhaps that is the point. Our experience is not Abraham's experience. Just as the threat we see in the commandment is only half the threat Abraham has to bear. So let me therefore be clear where our experience is not Abraham's. Abraham had a lot of history with God that was unique to Abraham. Our faith journey, as we call it, is only vaguely analogous to what Abraham experienced after God's original call to him. Abraham had trusted God's seemingly absurd promise, not once, but several times. And every time God delivered, and God delivered in some pretty surprising ways. So if nothing else, and this doesn't lessen the magnitude of the command, Abraham had a lot of reason to trust the God who was asking him to do this thing. He had history with God, and a pretty profound history it was. And this is seen particularly in Abraham's response to Isaac's question, there's wood and there's fire and there's a knife, but where, Father, is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham simply answers, God himself will provide the offering. We don't really know what is going on in Abraham's mind when he says this. It would be wrong to concoct some chain of reasoning, as we've never been in his place, and we really don't know what it would be like to be him, either in his past or in his present choices. But what is clear is that he believes God and trusts God here as he always has done, whatever that might mean. He believes, really believes, that God will provide. Thus, whatever that means, he is willing to put Isaac and the future of God's promise in God's hands. It is surely a lot to ask. But still, Abraham, and perhaps Abraham only, is willing to do it. Perhaps it is only Abraham who's been asked to do this in quite this way. Now, none of us has had quite that history. And I think for that reason alone, God would never ask such a thing from us in quite that way. Without that history, we couldn't understand what we were really being asked to do. None of us is even close to being the sort of person who could find this a meaningful test. And God does not test us except in meaningful ways. So is there nothing to learn from this story since we are so different than Abraham? Not quite. For let us think about the situation a bit more to find out where we are like Abraham. Isaac is a gift from God. Now, as with all gifts from God, in order to use them well, we have to put them back into God's hands. And unless we do, we will never really possess them in the way that they were meant to be possessed. We can't use them in the right way. For God does not give us gifts that we are to tuck away and then hold tightly to our chests. God gives us gifts so that we might share in God's life. And to share in God's life, we have to hold these gifts as God's. If we hold them as ours alone, they will be of no use. That is why Kierkegaard once said in commenting on this story of Abraham and Isaac, he who takes up the knife gets Isaac, which is to say the one who's willing to sacrifice to God what he's been given gets to keep the gift, which is even better put as this is the one who actually understands the nature of the gift. God gave us existence as a gift. When we claim it as a right and as belonging to us alone, we lose its meaning. And that too may sound like a lot to ask. It may sound like God is giving just to take back, and the onus is all on us. But it's well worth recalling something that the ancient church fathers saw in this story. As was their wont, beyond its historical sense, they also saw it as an allegory. And as an allegory, it points to God giving up his son. And in this case, that son, unlike Isaac, really died. And if that is the case, then all the giving we need to do is to give up our right to possess the gift for ourselves, just for ourselves. That is what we need to do, to receive the gift of God's own son. But even that is a lot to ask. It really is. Why? Because it means that whatever we have to hold a little lightly, and we don't do that easily. We like to hold on to what we have really tightly. And what we're being asked is to be willing to hand it over in order to have it in the right way. So whatever we have, talent, treasure, time, material possessions, intelligence, education, and the like, we have to learn to possess as a gift. And as a gift that we know must be put back into God's hand in order for us to hold it in the right way and for us to enjoy it in the right way. We need to know that whatever we possess is not about us, for we are ultimately God's, and that can never be changed. Thus, whatever we possess goes along with our belonging to God, and it needs to be held and used for God. To recognize that, to act like that, is to ask a lot. Still, it is only in this willingness to give up that we ever possess anything of lasting worth. And that is why, I suppose, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They possess the kingdom of heaven because their spirit does not grasp the things of this world. We may not be Abraham or Sarah. We may not have had the extraordinary call they had, nor the extraordinary history with God that they did. But we can be the poor in spirit, and we can possess the kingdom of heaven if we are willing to give back to God whatever precious thing God has given us. When our second daughter was born, it was with a congenital liver malfunction. Not many years before this, this condition was within a few months unfailingly fatal. Nothing could be done about it. Fortunately, just a few years before, a very few years before, a surgical procedure had been developed that could correct the problem if the problem were discovered promptly. And in our case, it was discovered promptly. By God's grace, we had a pediatrician who, although she had never seen this before, and although she would never see it again, most likely, had the humility not to think that she knew it all, and she was not lazy, saying, "We'll wait and see." Thus, she actually took to her library and looked up the problem, quickly recognizing what it was. Thus, after testing and consultation, at 3 weeks old, Lydie became the youngest baby to undergo this new surgery at St. Louis Children's Hospital. We had no idea how it would go. It was major surgery for anybody, for an infant. It was hard to conceive what it meant. The weeks surrounding the surgery, the ones leading up to it, and the ones as we waited to see if it had been successful, were all a haze and like walking in a dream, yet unforgettable too. In the midst of this, the day before the surgery was scheduled, I called up the hospital chaplain, and with her assistance, I baptized our baby. Now, emergency hospital baptisms are not a very Presbyterian thing to do. Some colleagues and students who have heard this story have asked why I did it. And usually they have done so when I objected to an unthinking claim made in my presence that we don't do baptisms this way. Well, I did. So they asked, did I think she was going to hell otherwise? Had I suddenly developed a Roman Catholic theology? Or did I think I was going to avert the immediate physical disaster by this sacramental act? Had I acted superstitiously? Each time I have been asked these things, and to each one of my respondents, I have simply explained that what we meant, my wife and I, by that act was nothing more and nothing less than this. Whatever was going to happen was now, as far as we were concerned, going to happen in the Lord. And that's a lot to ask, to be asked to make that sort of commitment. We would prefer to remain in charge. We would prefer to do this sort of thing, that is, baptism as a way of bargaining, which is, of course, a way of trying to stay in control and manage the outcome. But when you are given a gift from God, as it turns out, the only way that you can appreciate it and have it as God's gift is to make the decision that whatever happens with it needs to happen in the Lord. You need to trust that God will provide whatever is needed for going forward. And if you do that, then in whatever happens, you will possess all that God promises. I believed that then, and I believed it a little more than 3 years ago when I walked Lydie down the aisle and Fred Anderson pronounced her wedding vows. She was a gift to our lives and now a gift to someone else's too. We were blessed by the ultimate outcome, yet although we would have been immensely sad, even devastated, had it turned out otherwise than it has, she would have been no less a gift if it had. The question then, and even now, was for us, as it is for all of us, only whether we could see and hold our gift rightly, so that we might truly possess it for what it was. And as we learned, to possess rightly is to be willing to give it into God's hands. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.